Read this week of a leader, a trainer of leaders, actually, who on a regular basis held conferences to train leaders to be better leaders. And he said he would ask this question on a regular basis. Imagine that your organization is an ocean liner and that you are the leader. What is your role? Somebody said captain already, I heard. And he said captain was one that he heard. He said that he would hear navigator, because that the navigator sets the direction. Others would say the helmsman, because the helmsman actually controls and carries out the direction. Some said they should be the engineer, because they'd be down there stroking the fire and providing the energy for their company. Some said the social director, because that would be making sure that everybody's enrolled and involved and communicating. So that shows you right away the way all the different people in his leadership seminar saw their role as a leader. And he said, and yet the one thing that never comes up, the one thing that never or rarely comes up, is for someone to say that they want to be the designer and the creator of the ship. And really, therein lies the most control. Because you can't be a helmsman and give the command or receive the command to have the ship turn in a certain direction if the creator didn't create the ship to turn in that direction. You can't be the captain and command a certain speed for the ship and the creator not give you that speed. Your leadership is limited in that situation. So in reality, it is the designer, it is the creator of the ship who is the strongest leader, who controls everything that everyone else does. Well, I'm not asking you if you're your own captain this morning. I'm here to tell you that we have someone who is the ultimate designer, the ultimate creator. And so for us, as we consider our God, the creator God, we know that He is the designer, the creator, the force. I mean, He is everything, isn't He? He is the captain. He is the helmsman who tells the ship what direction to go. He is the one that stokes the fires of our passion for Him. He is the social director as well, for He's the one in charge of who comes into the ship and how they act and fitting them for duty and sending them out. We serve a creator God who is perfect in all His ways. You know that we're in the book of Colossians, and Paul is turning in our text this morning to this grand theme of the supremacy of Christ. And just to put everything in context, we know that he has been thanking God and praying to God on behalf of the Colossians. And that's a sermon I asked you last week and I said in your green sheets to listen to, because we were not going to deal with that text again so soon. So we're picking up again after his thanksgiving, after his prayer, and he is beginning to expound here the supremacy of Christ. And it's interesting, it's overwhelming that he begins by saying that Jesus Christ is the supreme creator. So if you think of everything in your life that creation touches, everything that God's wonderful work in creation through His Son, in, through, and by His Son, and for His glory, everything that you touch, everything that you do every day, you're coming in contact with this wonderful and beautiful and profound and overwhelming creation. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to be able to come into the context of Colossians in this passage, but also to lose ourselves a little bit into this Creator God and what that inspires us to do, how that inspires us to live. And here's what I want you to begin to think about today. This is a familiar passage. There are certain passages of Scripture that most of us have come in contact with for many years. This is a passage of Scripture. The next 9-10 verses or so are a passage of Scripture that I've longed to preach for a long time. Many of you have studied it. Many of you have memorized it. And yet, here's what we need to do today. We need to come in contact with it as if we've never read it before. Amen? Because the depths of Scripture for us, when we come into a Scripture passage and say, I know that, I memorized that, I studied that, I've kind of diagrammed that out, I know what this verse says, then what's the first thing our mind says? Next. And we're thinking about what comes next. And I want you to think about what is now. And what is before us is the beginning of a hymn. The beginning, the next 6 verses especially, are a hymn that is extolling the supremacy of Christ in a way that I almost got 9 sermons out of these verses. Some of you will be thankful we're going to do it in 3. Because I almost had 9 and maybe even 10. But here's what it should do for us. It should bring us into contact with this Creator God. into Christ, the supreme creator, the supreme reconciler, the supreme redeemer. It should bring us into contact with Him in a way that cultivates an attitude and a response of praise to Christ. And so if nothing else happens today in your walk with the Lord, I want you to be more passionate about being thankful and on your knees before Christ because of what He's accomplished. Now, I trust that the Lord has much more in store for us there as we begin this passage of Scripture from Colossians. And it's bursting with theology. It is bursting with practice. It is just full of so many things that we need to know about Christ that should affect our life. And so what we'll do is we'll take the next verses 15 through 23, and we'll deal with that in the next three sermons. And so my outline entails verses 15 through 23. And what we're going to look at today is just the first point of that outline. Next week we'll look at the second point as Christ is the supreme reconciler, and then the following week, Christ the supreme redeemer. So that lets you know where we are, that lets you understand the purpose statement that I'm assuming is above my head right now, and what's going on with this and how we're going to deal with this text. So this morning, as we begin through this journey of Colossians 1, 15 through 23, Paul shows us three aspects of the supremacy of Christ. And the first aspect is what we'll look at this morning. Christ is the supreme creator. If you're not already there, turn to Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. What I'd like to read is read through 15 through 20, so that we get the full impact of this hymn of thanksgiving here. Paul says, beginning in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, which speaking of Christ, the firstborn in all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's continue a few more verses. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So there's our whole section for the next 3 weeks. And this morning we'll look at the first three verses as we see Christ as the supreme creator. So look back in verse 15. Should place our text in context a little bit. We've been through chapter 1 already, maybe a little bit out of order, but we've been through chapter 1 where Paul greets the Colossians and begins to give thanks for them about the work of the gospel in their life and how active it has been, and the thanksgiving that he has because of everything that he's heard. And he continues on in beginning in verse 9 where he continues his prayer. It moves from thanksgiving to his prayer proper. And he prays for the Colossians in a powerful way that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. And so, as Paul does often, he begins to get all excited and run his thoughts together. And he's got long sentences here that in the Greek that's bringing to us. And so look at verse 13, if you will. This is the ending of his prayer and really the beginning of this section of the supremacy of Christ. He says, "For I rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, we ended our look at Paul's prayer because I think that's where he's finishing up his prayer. But when he begins to speak of this redemption, he begins to speak of us being rescued by Christ from the domain of darkness and transferred into Christ's kingdom because there's redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is where he begins this exalted hymn toward Christ. Most scholars would believe that the next six verses that we're looking at were a hymn from the first century that the church had crafted from the scriptures so that they would understand and be able to memorize and say and sing back these truths. It may indeed be that, but if it was, I think Paul has crafted it to fit his context here. Remember, he's dealing with the church, the Colossian church, that is full of heresy. And it hasn't invaded the church, I don't think, completely. But it's the heresy and the heretics are trying to. They are bringing a different gospel, a different Jesus. And they are asking people to step up into a fuller understanding of Jesus by secret acts of knowledge. And they're beginning to teach against things like the incarnation, because they would believe that the spirit and the flesh are opposite. And the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. And so if the flesh is evil, then God being creator or Christ being incarnate must be things that they need to set aside in their theology. So all of this is being subtly or not so subtly done by these teachers that are outside the church and I believe manifesting themselves inside the church as well. And we know what they're trying to teach because we know what Paul teaches against them. So with that whole idea that flesh is evil and spirit is good, that anything matter is evil and everything spirit is good, Paul begins his supreme exaltation of Christ by dealing with creation. Because some of the teachers probably would have been teaching things like, well, if it was God that created, then it was, you know, it was several little mini gods or demigods way down the chain of gods. That there would be God, and then he'd have all these other gods, and some little God way down here, far enough away from God the Father, far enough away from Jesus, to not have their hands touching physical matter, they were the ones that actually created this universe that is kind of evil, and it's not the same thing as spirit. So they would have been teaching that, which cuts right to the base of God the Father as creator and Jesus Christ as creator and the Holy Spirit as creator. So Paul begins with that in mind as he begins to exalt the supremacy of Christ. So we're looking in verse 15, first of all. Christ is the supreme creator. And the first thing Paul says is he is the one who is the image of the invisible God. Again, not necessarily a craftily worded outline here because it's just your scriptures. But I find the scriptures give us a straight outline a lot of times that don't need my help. Verse 15 says, he, that is Christ, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, from verse 14, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, right there is where, if we're thinking, okay, I understand that. I've got Hebrews 1, verse 3 memorized, and I know John chapter 1. But if we're already there, we're missing a very obvious question, aren't we? How does anything that is invisible have an image? Because the image of something invisible would be not seen. And so Paul is using terminology that if we're thinking, we're going, wait a minute. I know all those things, but how does something that's invisible have an image? And yet that's what he says, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the word image there is where we get our word icon from. In fact, that's what it is in the Greek. It is icon. And it has a couple of different forms that is, both sides of these nuances are present. Every time that the word is used, sometimes one rises to the fore and sometimes the other. But the first one is the idea of representation. Representation. In our Sunday school class today, somebody said something about an icon on the computer. That you know, you click on the icon to take you to something. It is a representation of the folder, the file, the program, the web page that you want to go to. It could be the same thing as the image on a coin. That is the image of a president, or in the first century, an emperor, a ruler. It would be an image of that being. So it can have this idea of representation, but it can also go deeper and have this idea of manifestation, that the symbol would bring with it the actual presence of the object. So when we're looking at this, we're seeing that Jesus brought God into the human sphere of understanding. Jesus manifested God. He wasn't just an image that pointed to him, although he was. He was actually the exact representation of his being, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. And so both of those are present in the word image, but this manifestation, that Jesus is a manifestation, is in fact the manifestation of God the Father, is what we need to understand. So in Christ, the invisible God becomes what? Visible. That's what Paul is telling us, that he is the image of the invisible God. And we're thinking, why does that matter? Even if we understand that, why does that matter? And yet, all of our theology is wrapped up in that, isn't it? Because that is the very foundation of who Jesus is. Jesus comes to earth in the flesh as fully human, but also fully God. And that is the foundation of all the work that he does. That's the foundation of his perfect life, the foundation of his cross work, the foundation of his death, the foundation of his resurrection is that Jesus is truly and fully God. And yet we see that from Genesis to the maps, that God has prepared us for that. We see in Genesis 1 that you and I were created in the image of God. So we're already thinking God's image is important to us because we are created in his image. It does not say that we are his image, right? It says we are created in his image. And so what does that mean for us? We think of Exodus chapter 33. Remember, Moses comes through and he says what to God? Show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that, but I will honor your request. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by you and you will see the backside of my glory a little bit. No one can see God and live. And so God honors by showing him a little bit of his glory. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33 as we see what was seen. Exodus chapter 33. As we go through this, just understand that there's probably four sermons in these three verses. So I hope that you did your green sheets. If you did your green sheets, then I think you're ready for this. You've done a lot of work in this area already. If you didn't do your green sheets, then I think you should do your green sheets. They're valuable. They are valuable. If, for those of you who did the green sheets, how many people found yourself thinking about things this week that you had not thought about before or in a long time? How many people were thinking? More hands should go up. I need to write better questions. Better questions. Doing these green sheets in advance are allowing you to learn things about the text that's going to be preached that I'm never going to get to preach unless you don't want to eat lunch. Then I'd get to preach them. So doing those gives you a jump start on what's going to happen. It gives the Spirit all of that time to work these truths into your life before you even get here for the singing and preaching of the Word. Exodus chapter 33. I want you to look beginning in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Isn't that interesting that he wants to see glory? And God says, I'll show you glory and its goodness. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will become about that my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will make my hand go away, or then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now jump down to verse 6. And see what happens. Then the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 34, I'm sorry, jump to the next chapter, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So when God's glory passes by, we see his name exalted and his name expounded for us. And we see that when his glory is passing by, we see compassion and grace and slowness to anger and abounding loving kindness. We see truth. We see righteousness and justice because he will forgive sins, but he's also going to punish sins that he chooses not to forgive. We see all of that in the nature of God. You turn back to Colossians and listen to John chapter 1. No one, verse 18, has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Moses saw God's glory, but did not see God, who is does not have a physical body, who is spirit. And so Jesus comes and in his humanity, in his flesh, reveals exactly who God is. And in John chapter 1, we find out that John says that we beheld his glory full of what? full of grace and truth. Exactly the same kinds of characteristics that God the Father said when He passed by and showed Moses His glory, He would see. We see Jesus being the compassionate one. We see Jesus in John chapter 14 doing what? Healing, so that He can prove that He is forgiving sins. He says, which do you think is harder, to forgive sins or to heal? And if He forgave sins, what does that make Him? That makes Him God. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus, as He's going through His ministry, is revealing the fact that He is God. Hebrews tells us that He is the exact representation of His being, so that we can connect the dots that He's just not another God, as Jehovah's Witness would say. He is the God, the one true God, one with the Father. And He says, you have not seen Me? If you've not seen, anybody who's seen Me has seen the Father, Jesus would say. So all the way through His ministry, He is proving and showing that He is the image of the invisible God. Then we take us and put it in the midst of it and say, well, we're not the image of God. We are created in His image. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is the image and glory of God. So in us, God manifests His glory to the world. In Jesus, God manifests Himself to the world. And so when Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, we are understanding that He is doing more than just saying that He represents Him. He's saying that He manifests Him. He is God. He is the one true God. And all of this is going to be in the realm of creation. Now, this is important for the Colossians, who are being told that Jesus, they need more than Jesus. They need a higher level of knowledge. They need a higher level of understanding about things. And they need more than Jesus because they probably were beginning to teach against Jesus, against who He was as Creator, as fully God, because of this idea that He was incarnate, because that He was walking in the flesh. They were already beginning to teach against that. So Paul comes right out of the chute and says, contrary to what you've been hearing, Jesus, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, a verse we'll look at in several weeks, Lord willing, says, for in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we're talking about a strong affirmation of the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. So the incarnation. Paul is affirming strongly that the incarnation is real and Jesus is walking among them as fully God and fully man. And that demands a response from them. But look at your text and see what else he says. He says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, but Christ is the supreme creator, the one who is the firstborn of creation. That's what the second half of verse 15 brings to us, the firstborn of creation. Now, we had a great discussion in our Sunday school class this morning, our Bible study class, about what firstborn meant. And when you run onto people who don't know the Bible, firstborn means usually one thing for them, and that is their oldest child. The person in the family who is born first. And yet in Scripture and in Hebrew thought, it would have had a much different thought. It would have had this understanding, this thought that the firstborn in a family was the one with authority. He was the one that would get the inheritance. He was the one that would have the authority when the father passed on. There would be a blessing given to him, and he would then become the patriarch of the family. The firstborn had authority. The firstborn had prominence. The firstborn had blessing. The firstborn was in control of the rest of the family and their direction. And that's what would have been understood. So when Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, if we just listen to that little part of the verse, we might, when the Jehovah's Witness come to us and say that Jesus is not God because He was created, we might say, okay, I know that not to be true, but that's what that verse says. So what do I have to do with this? So what we do is we come to it and we say the firstborn of all creation. Well, that can't mean that Jesus was created. Well, just look at the next verse. We'll get ahead of ourselves just for a second. Why do we know that that can't be that? We don't even have to go to any other verses, because verse 15 says, for by Him all things were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So if all things were created, it's an illogical fallacy that Jesus could be created Himself and still have created all things, because He couldn't have created Himself if He didn't exist. So right in our verses, we have the proof that firstborn means something drastically more than just Jesus being created, which Jesus was not created. But yet that's what Jehovah's Witness. And listen, there are other heresies that will tell you the same thing. This is old. This is old. Back in the, in 325, in the 4th century, a man named Arius tried to teach this same thing. Arius said this, there was once when he was not. That's what he said about Jesus. There was once when he was not. There was a time that Jesus didn't exist. And the church came together, and if you've ever said the Nicene Creed, you have said the creed that that council in 325 AD put together to combat the heresy of Arius. And you would have said, he is the eternally begotten of the Father, begotten not made, of one being with the Father. One being. That was the big word that summed everything up. Christ and the Father are one. So this is an old heresy. It is an old heresy that you will run into today if you answer the door on certain days of the week. So understanding that Jesus is the firstborn means that Jesus has priority, means that Jesus has authority. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is God's firstborn. Israel is the one who has priority. God's affection was placed upon them as a nation, not because of anything they did, but because of everything that God did. In Psalm 89, verse 27, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that is about Christ, God appoints David to be his firstborn, and he is the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So the scriptural understanding from the Old Testament, the New Testament understanding where Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, going into the spiritual realm, that our salvation and our resurrection are sure because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and we can be sure that since God raised him from the dead, that he would raise us from the dead. So this is a pregnant term where Paul is saying he is the image of God, the exact representation of a being, and he has authority. He is preeminent over all of his creation. I haven't read this book, but I saw an illustration from this book called Yellow and Pink, which is a picture book for children. Anybody read this? Anybody have this? It's a picture book for children, and two pieces of wood all of a sudden come to life, and they are marionettes. And they're laying on the table, baking in the sun, and they're just coming to life, and the yellow piece of wood, yellow sits up and says, do you know what we're doing here? And the debate begins about their origin in this children's book. And so pink says, someone must have made us. Yellow says, I say we're an accident. And he begins to outline this scenario of how it might have happened, that maybe a branch might have broken off a tree and fallen on a sharp rock, splitting one of the ends of the branches into two legs, and then the wind might have come and sent it tumbling down a hill until it was chipped and shaped and figured, and perhaps a flash of lightning struck in such a way as to splinter the wood into arms and fingers. Eyes might have been formed by woodpeckers boring into the wood. And so he comes up with all these reasons why there cannot possibly be a creator. So they're arguing back and forth, and they're not moving yet. They're still baking in the sun. And all of a sudden, what breaks up their arguments is a man who comes out, looks at yellow and pink, and says, ah, you're about dry. Picks them up and puts them under their arm and takes them back into the house to begin to finish building his marionettes. And the yellow, the one who's been saying, ah, there's no creator. It's all this other thing, lightning and millions of years and all of that. He looks over to pink and says, who's this guy? Now, we should laugh at that, and we also should understand that every single person that you know that is outside of Christ would give the same answer. They will argue against the creation. They will argue against God being the creator. They'll have all their fancy millions of years and slime and ooze and chance and random and all of that. And then when God shows up and does something, they go, who's that guy? What right does he have? And they're looking for chance and random and all of that. And you and I come in and say, God is sovereign and in control of everything. He created the universe and you. And you owe your allegiance to him. They're going, what? Who is that? Who does he think he is? Now, Paul is bringing the Colossians into that question. He's saying, in case you're starting to say, who's this guy? I'm telling you who he is. He is the creator of the universe. He is the exact representation of the being of God the Father. Now, if you look in verse 16, the first word there is for. So Paul is about to exegete why these are true statements. Why he is the image of God. Why he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. He's about to tell us why. Because he says, for. So we're seeing the one who is the image of the invisible God. The one who is firstborn of creation. But also, Christ the Supreme Creator is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom everything created was created. Look at verse 16. For by Him, and I think that's better, in Him. We'll just deal with that right now. In Him is a better way to put that. All the way through Colossians and Ephesians, which is very closely tied to Colossians, this little term in Christ is, it always has the idea of in the sphere of. I think every single time. There are a few debatable times, but of all the times it's used, and it's a constant theme in these epistles, in Christ means in the sphere of Christ. We already looked at this last week. It means that there is, it's not just that it's an instrumentality, in other words, by Christ. Everything created in Christ is not by Christ. The New American Standard says by Christ. I think the ESV says by Christ. I'm sure a lot of your versions have by, but I think the better way to understand this in light of the context is in Christ. And here's one of the reasons why I think that. At the very end of this verse, if it means by Christ, then when at the end where it says created through Him, Paul's saying the same thing. It's an instrumental kind of approach to this, that Christ is the creator in the one and being involved in the creating. And that is a true statement. But Paul is saying more here. He's saying that for in Him, in Christ, all things were created. Now he's going to split a little bit in the middle, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the first thing we want to see is this first preposition, in Christ. In Christ, all things were created. So in the sphere of Christ, everything is created. In His mind, in His sphere of influence and responsibility. One writer says practically it means that Jesus conceived of creation and its complexities. He is the detailer of creation. Creation comes from Christ. His beauty, His wisdom, His power, His creativity. Everything is being ascribed to Him in this little preposition, en, in the Greek, en, epsilon nu, in Christ, this is what's being ascribed to Him. And so when it says, for in Him all things were created, the next text says, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, we're not trying to set up two different spheres here. We're trying to say everything. It's a common biblical idiom to say heavens and earth and mean everything. So Paul is saying there is nothing outside of Christ. And he's saying heavens, earth, visible and invisible. And I want you to see how those things are put together. Everything in the heavens, and then he says the earth. Then the next thing is visible. Visible connects to heaven. Then visible connects to earth. And then invisible connects to heavens. So he's putting everything in there. Everything you see, everything you don't see. Everything in the heavens that are above us, everything in the earth that's here. All of those things have been created in Christ. But look what he also says. He says both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Then he moves to these different powers, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, there are some who come to these and they try to make it four different classes of spiritual beings. That's not what Paul is trying to do. We look at this kind of terminology from Ephesians. You think of all that spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians 6 uses these terms. We look in Colossians. We're over in chapter 2. In verse 15, he says, when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them and through them. This is the spiritual realm. And in Colossians and Ephesians, it's the evil spiritual realm. This is the fallen angels. Those spiritual beings who are at war with humanity because they don't want humanity to have their enmity with God broken. They want humanity to stay estranged from God, to stay broken and stay away from God's glory. And so their role is to stand in between us and to try to inhibit the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's not trying to set up any class. He's trying to take everything and put it into the all pattern here and say there's nothing outside of Christ. Every single thing that's here that you see, Melick puts it this way. The cumulative effect of this catalog of powers is to emphasize the immeasurable superiority of Christ over whatever rivals might be by the false teachers be being suggested. So he's trying to take everything for the Colossians and say everything they're telling you about beings, because angel worship was prominent in this Colossian heresy. Angels being vehicles to a higher level of understanding of God was prominent. So he's saying all of those things they're teaching you, they were all created in Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus. He has the authority over them already. Look back at your text in verse 16. For in Him all things were created. Then we move to the end of that text. All things, again, everything all things have been created, through Him and for Him. So, through Him. Creation came to be through His power and ability. He is the effective agent of creation. Through Him. So not only in Him, in the sphere, out of His creativity, but He's the agent through whom everything was created. And it also says that it is for Him. Jesus is the goal of all creation. All creation is for His glory, and everything will glorify Him. If you remember Romans chapter 8, the natural world, all creation, is longing for the redemption of the sons of men, because at that point, creation will be redeemed. So this is all of creation is centered in the heart of who Christ is, what Christ is about. And if that is the case for the Colossians and for us, if there's nothing outside of creation that He didn't create, that He doesn't control, we'll find in a minute if He sustains them, that He doesn't have authority over, there's nothing in creation that doesn't bring Him glory. Is there anything on the face of the earth that should worry or bother or upset you or I? Is there any possible thing that should have control of us so much that our God, Jesus Christ, who is the supreme creator, in whom and through whom and for whom everything is created, even the fallen angels who come against Him, they will ultimately bring Him glory because they will be part of the beings that are bowing their knees. They will be the ones who will recognize on that day that their work against God has condemned them. Every person who is alive, who is against Jesus Christ and does not accept His free gift of grace, all of those will bow one day to the Lord Jesus Christ, and their knee will bow and their tongues will confess that He is Lord, and it will be either unto salvation because they've done that on the faith in Jesus Christ, or it will be to hell and be condemned in hell because they have rejected Christ and prefer to stand on their own righteousness and their own merit. Is there anything that you or I should fear? Is there anything that you or I should worry about? Is there anything that you or I can be overtaken by that is outside of Jesus, this powerful and authoritative Creator? And to ask the question is to answer it. To ask the question is to say, every time that I am overtaken, every time that I am brought into worry or stress or fear, I've taken my eyes off the Christ who is in control of all of those situations. We'll look also, verse 17, the one who sustains all creation. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So before all things tells us, reminds us what John tells us in John chapter 1, that He was in the beginning with God. So that Jesus is pre-existent, not a created being. Another place we take Him, just two verses away from people who would say that Jesus being the firstborn of all creation means He had a beginning date. We can go, no, He is before all these things. He is created before all of these things. And so He is pre-existent, which establishes again His priority, His prominence, and His authority over creation. And in Him, all things hold together. Now that is an amazing concept if you've never stopped to think about it. Can I tell you that if Jesus Christ stopped His sustaining work for one iota of a second, you would just explode. All the atoms in your body would just take off willy-nilly into chaos. For one nanosecond that Jesus would quit doing His ordained work of sustaining the universe, you and I would just explode. Our atoms, our molecules, everything in us would just begin to go everywhere and be scattered. The world would be chaos. Jesus' hand is completely active in sustaining, active in holding together everything in the universe. Now we should take comfort of that. Here's why. He not only created the world, He not only created it with a purpose to bring Him glory. He not only created it out of His creativity and His power that is created in Him. And not only that, not only has He come into creation as the fully God-man to reflect the glory of His Father, to be the exact representation of His being, but now He's in heaven and He hasn't just wound us up and told us to go on our way. And if the atoms decide to do what they want to do, or if a planet decides to go out of its orbit, or if gravity decides to cease to exist, or if any of those things happen, He hasn't done that. He hasn't let those things go. He is constantly involved in His creation. He's constantly involved in maintaining it and holding it together for His own glory. Now, that is an amazing thing. And again, it brings us to praise because that is beyond my understanding. Is it yours? I know that when I drop my keys on the ground, they're going to hit the ground because that's what they're supposed to do. I know when I do this, I've gained another second of life because it's been granted to me to be able to breathe in one thing and exhale another, and it worked to sustain me. I know that if I put my hand here, I hear thump, thump, thump. And when I stop hearing thump, 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 that I have a problem. Right? All of that stuff, whether we breathe and we wake up and all the things we do, when you put that key in the ignition of your car, if you're like me, you don't know what happens between there and your right foot pressing down. But even if you know all of those things, think of all of the thought processes that went in because Jesus Christ is sustaining His creation to the point where we have that kind of technological ability. Where you go on the internet and you can reach anywhere in the world in a matter of seconds because Christ has sustained the world enough for us to benefit from that. When you have been sick and you've been in the hospital, you are being sustained by the goodness and grace of God because He has sustained the world long enough to make the machines and the doctors and their knowledge and everything do their job. That is all part of God's creating, sustaining work in the universe. Now, if we contemplate that every day, we're going to walk around with just bruises on our knees because we're going to be in prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord every day. But let me tell you a practical thing that it does. It allows you to rejoice in everything. Everything. Sickness, sadness, sorrow, disappointment, loss of jobs, loss of loved ones, no rain when your garden doesn't grow, a car that doesn't work. It allows you to rejoice in everything because you know that everything is being sustained by this God who in Christ did all of this and it brings glory to Him. And you're created in His image. You're created in His image so that you can understand what beauty is. Everything around you can see beautiful because of the creation that Christ has put before you that is in Him. And there's nothing that's outside of that. There's nothing that escapes that for us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter, the third chapter. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So even 2 Peter, when Peter writes in 2 Peter, he's telling a church that's severely persecuted and dispersed, that when they're persecuted, don't let it bother you because Christ is in charge of everything. He's maintaining the heavens and the earth. And you know what the heavens and the earth include? It includes the destruction that they will meet if they stay enemies of God. So he's saying, be encouraged by this. So no matter what we deal with, no matter where we are, one writer says, how strange if Christ, who is sufficient to sustain a universe, should be insufficient in power for the little church at Colossae. And what a shame if the Christ, who we worship, who can sustain and does sustain the universe, has power that's insufficient for the little church in Cabot, for your little life and my little life. That same power is directed toward us who believe. That same power is what gives us encouragement, what gives us the ability and the desire to witness the gospel of this wonderful God who in His love and His mercy has redeemed us, which we will turn to next week. So just a couple of closing applications. I want to tell you that everything in creation has a purpose. Everything in creation has a purpose. Everything that comes against you has a purpose. God may be using it to strengthen you, to mold you, to sanctify you, to hold you to the fire, to form Christ in you more. But everything in creation has a purpose. And Christ is sufficient. So when you begin to be tempted with the same teaching that the Colossians were, that there's something more than Jesus, there's something more that you need to remember that there's nothing more you need because Christ is supreme. He can sustain the universe so He can surely sustain you and I. He can hold it all together so He can surely hold His children all together. You don't need any extra powers or higher connections. You may not need that, but you know people who think they need that. You know people who think they need some connection with angels, some connection with dead saints, some connection with some higher power other than you have because they've tried church before. You ever heard that? I've tried church before. It doesn't work. And they need something more than that. Now, maybe they tried a church that didn't give them Jesus, but you're going to give them Jesus, and you need to remind them there's nothing more than Jesus because He holds everything together, that the air that they breathe and everything that around them. So you know people who are trying to get faith through angels and higher beings and higher levels of knowledge, and they're wanting three keys to a happy life and all of that, five steps to a fulfilled life. And you're saying, no, Jesus Christ is enough. And if they argue with her, you say He created the world. He is the exact representation of God's being. I read this week of a man who was in earshot of a conversation that was being had by Frank Sheed, who was a Catholic author and publisher, apologist. And Sheed had the reputation of being just pretty ravaging with hecklers when he would speak. And once after he was describing the order and the design of the universe at a conference, somebody began to be persistent against him and challenge his view of creation because of the evil that was in the world and all the bad things that would happen. And he finally ended up by saying, I could make a better universe than your God. That's what he said in public. And she said, you know, I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you make a rabbit just so we can establish confidence? That's the approach you and I are taking. Sometimes, hear me now, in our own lives. Because we live our own lives as if everything we just learned about God as Creator isn't true. And we're caught up in our own thing and we're caught up in what we see instead of what God is doing. And we begin to fret, we begin to try things our own way instead of trusting in the Word and trusting in Christ. And really we're saying, I can create a better situation than you. So we reply this first to our own life, and then we remember that since we're sinners and capable of that, everybody that we meet in our life, we need to remember that they are perfectly capable of that as well. And with grace, God has dealt with you. With compassion, He's dealt with you. And so you deal with them. But in essence, you're saying, okay, you think everything in your situation is wrong and bad, and everything in the church is bad. So that means you could create a situation that's better than the Creator of the universe. So just to make sure, can you just create a rabbit? Can you just show me what you would do different in this situation? The fact that we are living in a world that Christ has created, and He is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the firstborn of all creation with all that authority and prominence and power, the one in whom and for whom and through whom everything was created, that was created, and that was one who sustains all creation, should cause us to be a people who are full of thanksgiving. And as it was said several times in our Sunday school class, full of the desire and the ability to trust and obey this God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for you.